We'll read Zechariah 7 now, pray, and then look at chapter 7 together and read chapter 8 in portions as we get to it. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I've done these many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolate behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate." Well, as we pick up very close to the middle of Zechariah, in a very real sense, chapter 7 and 8 serve as a bit of a transition period between this one night that we've been looking at before of the visions from Zechariah, and then after the completion of the temple, the proclamation prophesying of the coming of the Messiah. Just by way of quick review, the people in the present day that we're looking at during Zechariah's time have been in bondage, and they have been released now. King Darius was put into place. He allows them to go back to worship their own God. And in the midst of that, they realize the only way they can meet with God is the way that God has determined, which is in a temple. So they have now begun the process of building the temple. They've battled through discouragements. And in the midst of that, Zechariah made clear through his 8 visions delivered over the period of the first 2 years of the building of the temple, encouraging them in peace and hope and love, union with Christ, the giving and power of the Holy Spirit, noting that wickedness would be widespread, but that all wickedness would be dealt with sufficiently in the coming of the Messiah, that judgment would come to those who are wicked. That's the summary of those 8 visions. And they would all happen, not necessarily in Zerubbabel and Joshua and Zechariah, but it would all happen eventually and eternally in Jesus, the shepherd, priest, king, the one who would be the true temple, the true meeting place for God's people and God. So we're 2 years into the building of this temple here in chapter 7 and 8. And there's 2 years left to go. It took them about 4 years to build this temple. And we find ourselves on a timeline right in the middle of that. Still 500 years before Christ would come in the flesh. And if you're interested in noting the transitions in these two chapters, I'm going to note five specific transitions. Two of them in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, where the people are coming and asking questions about fasting, and then they receive a sermon from the Lord regarding their hypocrisy. And beginning in chapter 8, the first 8 verses given to the promise from God to transform Jerusalem from what she is to what she ought to be, a sermon from the Lord on sincere obedience that is clearly set against the sermon on hypocrisy. And then finally, in the last few verses, we get an answer to the initial question regarding fasting. And it's a surprising answer. It's interesting to note that the delegation that's coming from Bethel to ask these questions about the fast days have quite the history behind them. If you remember, Bethel was the place where Jeroboam, that wicked king, erected a golden calf in order to save the parishioners the trouble and effort of having to travel to Jerusalem in order to worship God, making things easier for them. That's what the people of Bethel were familiar with. And the delegation that's coming now to ask the representatives of the Lord if they should go on fasting. But Zechariah immediately calls their hand. They come asking, should we keep on fasting the way that we have? And Zechariah calls their hand on their motives for the fast days that they've put into place, making it clear that they're fasting out of self-pity rather than a genuine change of heart, not really desiring any lifestyle change before God, looking to receive a pat on the back, actually, more than anything else. And he goes on to counsel them on how they actually need to prioritize their lives inwardly. If you remember, that's Zechariah's M.O., as opposed to Haggai, that was primarily concerned with the construction of the actual physical temple. Zechariah is shooting for the heart, and here we see that, even with religious exercises. It's not the outward things that you're going through, Zechariah says, but it's the inward reality. You need to prioritize and give yourself to the Lord. And he goes on to note that the same message, basically, had been preached to their fathers. We saw this in the opening, in chapter 1. And they turned a deaf ear, intentionally refusing to listen to the prophetic word, making their hearts like flint, some translations say, making them as hard as a diamond. Even though it was the Spirit of God sending out the word, they made their hearts hard, making it clear that they were exercising, demonstrating their attitude of willful rebellion against doing things God's way. And they were on the stubborn pursuit of sin and doing things their own way. So as a result of that, they got what God had promised would come. He sent wrath, imposed desolation. Their defiance closed the ears of heaven in their time of desperation, if you noticed in the reading. As a result of them closing their ears to God, then when they turned to him, his ears were closed. God removed the covenant gifts that had been promised to them. See, the problem wasn't their fast days that had been instituted. Their problem was their failure to take serious the demands that God had made so clear. Now, that's a bit of an overview of chapter 7 here, but let's back up and look specifically now at the questions about fasting, which I mentioned was the first major section that I want to look at. The temple's half completed, and they come asking, should we keep on fasting in the way that we have been? An interesting thing to note is the fasts that they're asking about were never instituted by God. They made them up on their own. They were expressions of self-pity. They served to apply salve to the desperate state that they found themselves in, when actually what they needed was radical surgery. They were instituting these outward signs, outward expressions of religion and seriousness, but neglecting the obedience, covering their sin and neglecting the obedience that God had commanded in the covenant that he made with them. They persisted in their fast days. We're going to see in chapter 8, they didn't just have these two specific days that they were asking about. There were 4 days when God responds to them, he mentions the other two. They were celebrating, and by means of fasting, the destruction of the temple. You can imagine that. The temple had been destroyed, so they instituted a massive fast day. Woe are we. Our temple has been destroyed. When the city of Jerusalem, when the walls were breached, around that time, the ninth day of the fourth month, to be specific, they instituted a fast day. Woe are we. Our walls have been breached. The murder of the leader that was put in place, which eventually, Gedaliah was his name, and eventually they were led off, deported to Babylon, and they instituted a fast day. Woe are we. Our leader has been killed, and we're off to Babylon. And in the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem, again, they had established a fast day, saying, woe are we, ruled by such a wicked man. They had been observing these days for some 70 years. And yet fasting on these occasions was not commanded or even alluded to by God. How many days did God command his people to fast on during the Old Testament times? One. The Day of Atonement. That's it. They had turned these events into self-serving sessions. They lacked the humility, the obedience, and the loving service that ought to characterize God's people. The very things he had told them to be serious about. And they were completely avoiding that and asking questions about something that they themselves had made up. So a couple of thoughts for us in light of that. We never, ever should have to ask whether or not to obey God's commands. Ever. That's what they thought they were coming to do. They were coming and asking about commands that they presumed were God's, but they weren't. Self-imposed rituals is what they were. And while they appear spiritual, they typically appeal to selfish motives. Unless our religious observances result in purity of life and devotion to God and selfless service to others, then our religious observances are futile, vain, and self-serving at best. So they come and ask about fasting, and what they get is a sermon in return. Actually, they get more questions, but now God's asking the questions, so they end up being better questions than the ones that were originally asked, beginning in verse 4 and following. It's important to note here that God is not in any way suggesting morbid introspection. I mean, the questions are reminding us of how we must regularly ask ourselves the kind of questions that probe our motives and ambitions. That's what he's asking. Was it actually for me that you fasted? What about everything else that you were doing? What about when you weren't fasting? Was that not for you? He's just making a point. Everything that you're doing is for yourself. And you can fill in anything you want in that blank. God asked, was it actually for me that you fasted? We could ask, is it actually for me that you obey? Is it actually for God that you worship? Is it actually for God that you preach or sing or pray or teach or serve or sacrifice? It was subtle legalism in their lives that brought satisfaction to them, made them feel better. Subtle legalism rather than obedience to the Lord. It wasn't that they were ignorant of what was pleasing to God. Look at verse 7. Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed, past tense, by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it? God had already been clear in what he expected from his people, yet they decided to ignore what they had heard previously. Consequently, what had before been a fruitful, inhabited land was now barren and desolate. And the question that God asked begs that original audience to remember, us as well, the previous pattern of men living according to their own dictates and not that of God's word. And we see where it landed them. It was their disobedience to the commands of God that resulted in them being in Babylon. And God's drawing it to their attention again. They've just recently been released from Babylon. Why would they turn a deaf ear to him? Why would they not listen with this kind of example before them? And in verse 8, he goes on and notes, this is the actual problem. This is what you're missing. The previous or pre-exilic prophets had exhorted them to justice, integrity, mercy. But instead of choosing justice and integrity and mercy, they chose empty ritual in their lives. And that has been a common problem throughout the centuries. The commands of Christ call for action. In this case, it was social action. That rubs us the wrong way sometimes because we, as a country, have fought on the social front, and oftentimes the social gospel is brought up as being opposed to the biblical gospel, and it is opposed to it. However, for those who are actually conquered by the biblical gospel, they will be active on the social front, especially in these areas where God has clearly said that we ought to be given. The implications of our text here, what God is saying here, is not to neglect in any way the real gospel, repentance, and faith. Zechariah has already declared that. Okay? Don't forget in this one talk that he's dealt with that, with the wonderful picture of the gospel in the vision of Joshua, the indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit, and the vision following that. Zechariah has already declared the gospel of Christ in that one who would be called the branch, who combines the offices of high priest and king, who would ultimately build the temple of God, who would ultimately build his church. But when you believe and cast your life on this one who was to come, the response must be justice and kindness and compassion and mercy. It's the way that God says it here. Dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Dispense true justice. Show the importance in relationships within the community of faith that they are to be of utmost importance, so believers might strive with one another to deal rightly with each other, restoring harmony and peace where there's been conflict and injustice. Practice kindness one to another. Be compassionate one to another. Don't oppress the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the poor. We can't begin really to imagine the deprivation that this foursome would have faced in the ancient world with no breadwinner, no protector, no security, no resources, no citizenship. They were laid bare to the most abuse within their society. Many starving, selling themselves into slavery, turning to prostitution, turning to crime to survive. They were ignored at best and abused often at worst. And God is saying here that his people should respond differently than those of the world, especially to the orphan, to the widow, to the stranger, to the poor. And then he goes on, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. A divine prohibition from seeking ill will or even imagining any ill toward others. Do not devise evil in your hearts. God doesn't say don't act out on it. He says don't even consider for a moment any kind of ill will towards anyone else. Justice, kindness, compassion, thoughtfulness. These are the things that ought to characterize God's people because, simply put, it characterizes God. All of these are to be done, remember, not exercised over here in a bubble, but they are to be done in the midst of us actively putting our faith and repentance toward God in Christ. It's ongoing and continuous. Zechariah continues to return to this need of repentance, pointing out the necessity of it in our lives. It's needed. This kind of repetition is needed, even for us, because self is always seeking to make a comeback, coming back to the controlling center of our lives. And any giving into it is a sin that we have to deal with on this level, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, God continues after stating very clearly that this is what you ought to do: dispense true justice, practice kindness, compassion, not oppressing the widow, not devising evil. Verse 11, but they refuse to pay attention, which almost seems unfathomable with the recent history that they have, with the bondage that they've just been released from. And here God comes and gives them a word, and literally what is said, how they responded, they made their ears heavy. They covered them up like a kid, just sticking their fingers in their ears saying, I can't hear you. They didn't want to hear. They gave him the stubborn shoulder, offering excuses, clearly being preoccupied with other things, rationalizing the truth, ignoring God himself. Responding to God's word in sin, unwilling to hear, unwilling to heed his words. And the danger of not hearing and yielding to God's word, to his exhortations, is that our hearts become increasingly hardened to his word. And we, as a result, become increasingly dull, understanding less and less, pursuing our own course of life more and more, which resulted here, verse 12, made their hearts like flint, diamond hard, so that they were no longer able to hear the law and the words of the Lord that had been sent by his Spirit in the former prophets or in the present prophets. And as a result, God says he will respond in wrath, that he himself will close his ears, that he will scatter them and make their land desolate. They came asking about fast days. Should we keep on fasting? And God turned it on them and goes right to the heart issues that they were actually betraying by their very question. They were consumed with having this question answered because it was where they were covering all their sin with their efforts at religious exercise, which can be a current danger for any of us, becoming preoccupied with the wrong issues rather than the primary issues, failing to listen, learn, and apply the truth of the scriptures. It's most common among us types when we have an agenda in mind, an agenda that is other than knowing Christ, an agenda that is other than knowing and understanding and applying the gospel to every area of our lives. When we have an agenda like that, it consumes us. We fail to be open to the clear teaching of the word. We fail to be sensitive to his word. They were not without commands. Listen previously to what God had said to his people. This is in Amos 5. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice, this is what he's interested in, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God was perfectly clear with what he expected from his people, for them to act in justice one towards another and to do the right thing, Righteousness is doing what is right. He expected them to respond by doing what was right. But his people, unfortunately, were a lot like us, willing to submit to anything except real godliness. And the response every time will be judgment. But fortunately for God's people, even in this story here that we're looking at, the final word was not judgment. The transition that happens here, moving into chapter 8, is from a scattering of God's people because of disobedience to a regathering them in, from rebuking them for their hypocrisy to promising them the future that they have if they repent. It's one of them questioning about fasting to him commanding a feasting. Verses 1 through 8. In chapter 8, look there with me. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with a staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Against the terrible backdrop of Israel's stubbornness up until this point, here we see God's grace shining through, being displayed in his initiative to call out a people for himself, without his initiative, without his grace being displayed, these men, these women, these boys and girls will be left to follow their own devices. But he says here, I am jealous for my people. I am jealous for my name to be magnified and glorified in them. He offers these new covenant promises. I mean, there are temporal blessings here that he's promising to his people with the completion of the temple, but the ultimate fulfillment of what God is talking about here will come when the presence of the Lord, who is the combination of truth and holiness, and the prosperity of peace that he's talking about here will be a final and eternal peace that comes in Christ, and the global work of redemption that you see alluded to here. I'm going to bring them from the east and from the west and from every direction. I'm going to bring them to live with me, where I am, in my city. God's gracious work being prophesied that will eventually come to fruition, particularly through Christ in his church. There's something more than mere political restoration that God is prophesying here. That's included. That is going to happen. And that, even that, is intentional. God is setting up the stage so that for the Messiah to come. He asked the question here, do you think that it's going to be too difficult for me to do this kind of thing? I mean, he's offering suggestions, making promises that seem incredibly far-fetched for the people. And so he calls them on it. Do you think it's going to be too difficult? Is there anything too difficult to me, for me? What about for us, for you and for me? Do we often view God as having some sort of limitation regarding his abilities? Consider the task before us of evangelizing our city, the campuses, the world. The task of evangelizing, of global expansion, without any type of military force, but only relying on the power of the gospel? Do you find that you minimize God when it comes to the challenges that we face of exporting the gospel, of sending it out and trusting that it will conquer lives? Do you doubt that the gospel has the power to save your neighbor? God then turns and continues. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You'll hear him exhorting his people here. You're listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid to the end, that the temple might be built. Remember, they're only halfway through. For behold, those days, for before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men against one another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed, and the vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Now, these things that God is talking about changing, if we went and read Zechariah's contemporary Haggai, we would see that he had actually turned them against each other. He had caused the dew to stop. That's some of the way that he brought about the desolation in their land that is due to their disobedience. But here he's giving this final push, a final exhortation to his people to complete, to finish the temple, promising that he is faithful. He will continue to provide. He's encouraging them both for the work in the present and the hope in the future to come, acknowledging his treatment of their disobedient forefathers, but he's also taking initiative here to say, I have determined to do you good. And with these temporal blessings of God promising to do his people good, there's a much broader purpose for Israel as a gospel to the nations. God determined to take these previously disobedient people, to do them good, to grant them grace, and then to use them to draw all nations to himself. God's people are to refrain from devising evil, from loving perjury. Why? Why does he say not to do these things? They are clearly against his character. He says, I hate these things. This is a theological foundation of ethics. Do what pleases God. Do not do what displeases him. In the next couple of verses, he finally answers the question that was asked in chapter 7, verse 3. What about fasting? Look at verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth months. I told you he was going to add a couple of more there. There's all four of the fasts that I mentioned earlier. They will become joy, gladness, cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth. Love peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. He finally answers the question, shall we fast? And he says, not unlike what we heard Jesus say recently in Luke's study, there's coming a day when you'll fast, but today is a day for feasting. No, you shouldn't be fasting. Yes, you should be fasting. On the one hand, yes, you should be fasting, but only where God has commanded. But I'm going to turn your fasting into feasting. Rather than fast, they were to feast, but not in a careless way that they had been. They should do it in such a way that demonstrated, you see, his call for them to love, truth, and peace at the end of verse 19. And then the improbable happens as he continues on, verse 20 through 23, as you saw in the reading there. It would be impossible to find a group of people on the planet at this time who were more despised, who felt more despised than this group of returned exiles in the midst of attempting to rebuild the temple. And yet God is initiating through them, making promises to them of global enlargement of the covenant people, and that they will be the favor of God. Take hold. They will take hold the robe of a Jew. They will show earnestness. Others will come showing earnestness, importunity, and perseverance, and intensity of anxiety, depth of conviction at the very highest grade is what the Hebrew, the original language is actually getting at there. However, it's going to be 500 years before it ultimately comes to pass. But here we see God offering divine assurance that he would enlarge his children, and it wouldn't happen within this small, seemingly insignificant nation, but that his table would be full of children from every nation. If we fast forward to Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, we see a literal fulfillment of this text, and it's been amply fulfilled time and again. And all these people in Acts chapter 2, and every one of us who have looked to Christ, have looked to this Jew that was being prophesied about, looking to Jesus, grasping at him, longing for him, knowing that he alone is the one with the power to save. We see here what happens as a result of true religion. There is a missionary spirit, a desire for others to know this grace that they have received. The promise ensured their part in the central place of the global work of God. And every time that we're involved in any type of evangelism, in any type of missions, every time that that happens, we see this promise fulfilled and magnified, the promise of future, the future expansion of God's people to all the nations. And it happens voluntarily, not through any kind of military might or brainwashing. John Calvin said it this way, that faith, real faith, produces its legitimate fruit when zeal is kindled so that everyone strives to increase the kingdom of God and to gather the straying, that the church may be filled. The picture here is the unity of all believers under the banner of the cross. It's metaphorically stated here in these 10 men coming from all nations, grasping at the garment of the one Jew, asking to go to Jerusalem to seek the Lord. And we see it as people from all over the planet looking to Christ in order to find forgiveness repenting and turning from self. That's what's being promised here. There is a temple being promised where God will come and meet with his people for a temporary period, but it's setting the stage for the true temple of Christ to come and to accomplish redemption on behalf of his people. Now, taking these two chapters together with just a couple of points of application as we close. They were unquestionably consumed with religious yet less important things. Coming to God, God's representative, saying, "What about these fast days?" It sounds like a really spiritual question. And Zechariah and the others saw right through it and went for the heart of the issue and said, "You are ignoring all of my clear commands." Which begs the question this evening of you and me, what are we consumed with? What is it that sidetracks our mind away from the main thing, away from Christ in his gospel, away from purity of life and joy in Christ alone? We also see them being very stubborn and argumentative even with the word of the Lord, quick to speak, slow to hear. Where in our lives are we being stubborn with hearing the Lord and doing what he says? Have preoccupations, whatever they are, leisure, sports, education, family, you know what you're preoccupied with. You know what's on the list of priorities in your life. Have they led to humility before God, holiness of life, and service to others? That's what God is calling his people to in the days of Zechariah. It's what he's calling us to today. Faith and repentance toward God in Christ, resulting in a life of humility and yieldedness toward him, holiness and purity in life, and service, selfless, sacrificing love being displayed to others. May God help us to live on those truths as they are in Christ and to follow the great pattern that we have of our Lord in doing those things. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and we pray for help living on it. God, aid us not to rely on our own strength or our own understanding, but to, in all our ways, acknowledge you, looking to you, trusting you, following you, for Christ's sake. Amen.